So you can go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Like we said, we are finishing out our Advent series, and we're going to be finishing out the rest of Matthew chapter 2 this morning. If you remember, last week we looked at the story of the wise men. And if you remember, Matthew was really comparing Jesus the king and Herod the usurper. So Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews, and Matthew portrays Herod as this self-proclaimed king of the Jews. And we looked at what kind of king Jesus is compared to the neurotic, paranoid, selfish king that Herod was. And the fact that Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, and one day everyone in heaven and on earth will bow the knee, some in defeat and many in worship. So our passage this morning is almost like Act 2 of the Herod Jesus story. So if you can kind of imagine that it's split into different sections, last week was Act 1, and this week we'll be finishing up the story of Herod and Jesus. So we left off last week that the wise men arrived in Bethlehem. They found Jesus. They entered the house. They fell down and they worshiped him. They gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the last verse says that they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And so they went a different way home to their country. And so we want to pick up basically right after that happened in verse 13. And we will read to the end of the chapter together. So this is what it says. Matthew 2, starting in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The reading of God's word. So there is a ton of stuff packed into these verses, and many places that we could just stop and camp out and pick apart. But we can't do all of it this morning. And so what I want to do is walk through the passage. And there are two main things that I want to zero in on this morning. So Joseph has another dream, and an angel tells him to go take Jesus, take Mary, and flee to Egypt and stay there until Herod dies. And verse 14, we see Joseph is obedient. He gets up, he takes Mary and Joseph, they go in the middle of the night, and they flee to Egypt. Now, this is not what we're talking about, but as a side note, I find it really interesting that Jesus was a refugee. The Savior of the world, God in the flesh, was a refugee. He had to flee to a different country, and so it just made me go, in our culture of all of this media attention about refugees, our Savior was a refugee. So, verse 15 is very fascinating. It says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." And so, for most of us, we can read that and just kind of skip over it, and it's not a big deal, right? We read it, okay, he went to Egypt, and some prophecy was fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's really interesting. But something very intentional is happening here, and Matthew is purposefully trying to catch our eye so that we don't miss this. the New Testament over and over and over again, specifically the four Gospels, but the entire New Testament, over and over and over again portray Jesus as Israel incarnate. So this is what I mean. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. He is a better Israel. He's going to do what Israel failed to do. And when you begin to dig around, it's amazing when you see the connections between Israel, God's chosen people, and Jesus, God's only son. And when you see the connections, you'll kind of get why this is so important in verse 15, why Matthew is specifically referencing that prophecy. In Exodus 4, 22, God speaks about Israel as his son. This is him speaking to Moses. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." So very interesting imagery. Israel is compared to Jesus' firstborn son. And the entire Old Testament is the story of Israel. So think about, so Abraham in Genesis 12, he's called by God. He says, "I'm going to make you a great nation." This is the promised nation of Israel. In the end of Genesis, we see Joseph. He goes to Egypt and then he brings his family there to be saved from the famine. And then they become slaves there. And then they're released from slavery and they wander in the desert and the prophecies and kings. And the whole Old Testament is about the story of Israel. But in a much broader sense, Israel is simply a pointer to Jesus. And all the aspects of Israel's story are meant to be pointers to Jesus, who is a better Israel. So think about it. Israel was in Egypt as slaves, and God brings them out of Egypt. So Jesus' family goes to Egypt, and then God brings Jesus out of Egypt. And Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1. And so that passage is specifically, Hosea's writing about the Israelites. And so I don't know if he knew as he was penning that, that would one day refer to the Messiah, but it does. Jesus is mirroring what happened to Israel. He's being brought out of Egypt. Israel went through the waters of the Red Sea. Famous story. Lots of movies have been made about this, but they get to the Red Sea and it parts and they walk across on dry land. And actually, 1 Corinthians 10:2, Paul says, he describes this as the Israelites being baptized into Moses. So how did Jesus start his ministry? He was baptized at the beginning of his ministry. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days, and that's meant to symbolize their time in the desert. Israel is broken up into 12 tribes. Jesus had 12 disciples. Israel failed to keep the law of God, and Jesus fulfilled every commandment in that law. So do you see like how incredible that is, the connections between the two? Think about other events. The Passover. So the Israelites kill the lamb, they spread the blood on the doorposts, and if that blood was covering them, then the angel of death would pass over. Jesus is called over and over again the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Israelites offered sacrifices to cover their sins. All through the book of Leviticus, it's this sacrificial system that's set up. What animals to kill, for what sacrifice, how to do it, when to do it. And Jesus is called the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. He is a once and for all sacrifice. The Israelites had a high priest who would go into the temple and offer atonement for the sins of the people. Hebrews 4, Jesus is called our great high priest. The Israelites had kings who ruled over them. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God spoke to Israel through the prophets, and Jesus is the ultimate prophet. So what is happening here is Jesus is mimicking Israel's story to show that he is the fulfillment of that, that he's going to do what none of them could do. This is really important for us this morning because we can think, we can have this tendency to think that the Old Testament and the New Testament are kind of separate, disjointed parts of the Bible. So we say, well, the Old Testament is about the Israelites and God is vengeful, and it's the Israelite story, and then it's almost like, that didn't work out, and so God had a plan B, and so in the New Testament, he sent Jesus, and the New Testament's about him and the church and kind of carrying on, and they almost seem like they can be separate stories, but there was no plan B. The entire Old Testament is supposed to serve as a pointer forward to Jesus. The entire Old Testament. Israel's story is meant to point to Jesus. All of the characters of the Bible point to Jesus. Jesus is a better Abraham. Jesus is a better Moses. Jesus is a better David. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the suffering servant, the son of David, the faithful remnant, the ultimate prophet, the reigning king, and the final priest. Isn't that amazing how connect? They're not these disjointed books. The entire book of the Bible, all 66 books, every chapter, every verse, it's all about Jesus. He's the main character of this story. It's amazing how connected and interwoven all the books of the Bible are and how they all point to Jesus. It's not this disjointed collection of books. And so in our text this morning, Matthew is just showing us that by quoting Hosea 11:1, which was referencing the Israelites being called out of Egypt. He says, actually, that applies to Jesus. Jesus was called out of Egypt. Even in verse 20 of our text this morning, it's really interesting. There's a very slight connection to Moses. An angel says to Joseph, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So we know in Moses' story, he lived in Egypt, he committed murder, he fled. And it's interesting because in Exodus 4:19, God says this, "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.'" Very similar phrases. And again, it's showing Jesus is the better Moses. So before we move on, it's really important that we learn to read the Bible well. So often I hear, well, Christians say, "Well, the Bible's so boring. And the entire Old Testament, I've never read that. It's all these weird stories, and I just get so bored when I read it." But I believe it's because you're reading your Bible wrong. So often we do one of two things. We go to the Bible, and we kind of parachute in, and you've heard me say that before, and we just kind of read a few verses, and we try and pull something from it, and not realizing that the entire Bible is about Jesus. Or we go to the Scriptures, and we go, "Well, what does it say about me?" We go, yeah, we know all of this stuff about what it says about all these other people, but what does it say about me? And really, those are wrong questions to ask. When we go to the Scriptures, our first question should be, what does this reveal to me about Jesus? So when we go to the Psalms, what are the psalmists trying to tell me about who Jesus is? When we go to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, what are these prophecies, what are these prophets telling me about Jesus? When we go to books in the New Testament, to these epistles, okay, well, what does it reveal about Jesus? So if we read our Bible like that, the Bible's not boring at all. When you think about that, it was written over thousands of years by over 40 different authors, and every single one is saying the same thing, pointing to Jesus. That's amazing. And so we need to read our Bibles well, not just parachute in and pull things out. So I would recommend a reading plan where you read books of the Bible. But really our approach as we sit down is, "Oh, Holy Spirit, would you reveal Jesus to me?" Don't make it about yourself. And yes, you will pull things about yourself and how that applies to your life, but make it about Jesus. "Oh, Jesus, what is this passage revealing to me about who you are?" It's important that we understand that the Bible is Jesus' story. It's not our story. And ultimately, it's not even Israel's story. It's meant to point to the Messiah, to Jesus. And when we read the Bible through that lens, man, it is exciting. So moving on, verse 16 says this, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." So again, much like last week, we see Herod's paranoia, his insecurity, just kind of leap off the page. And it actually makes more sense from last week because we can see his scheming. He calls the wise men together. "When did you see the star?" And now we can see that he was determining how old this baby was so that he could wipe him out. And so Herod finds out that the wise men go home a different way. He's furious and he orders that all the boys 2 years old or under in Bethlehem be killed. Now it's really interesting because right away many skeptics of the Bible, they point to this passage and they go, "See, Matthew's making this up, because this event in history is recorded nowhere else in all the history books. Not even Josephus records this event in history." And so many skeptics go, "See, The Bible's not true. Matthew is making this up. Why is it not recorded anywhere else in history? Now, we have to understand a few things. Right away, I think our minds go to when we hear that Herod murders all the baby boys. I think automatically, because it sounds so horrendous, and it is, but our brains go to thousands and thousands of babies. But really, Bethlehem was quite small, and historians estimate that there was maybe 10 boys 2 years old and under in this city. So right away, it's still a tragedy, but it's not this gigantic genocide that happened. And when you think about who Herod was and other things that he did, well, this was just kind of a normal day for Herod. He slaughtered members of his family. He killed sons and wives and relatives. So the reason that historians don't record this is because it's not actually that interesting to record compared to all of the other atrocities that Herod committed in his reign as king. And so it's not that it didn't happen, it's that it just wasn't an interesting story because, oh, well, Herod killed 10 more kids. Okay, well, he's done that every day this month because Herod was crazy. And that's why no historian records it, because it was just kind of a regular thing that Herod would do. So he orders the murder of all the children, all the boys, to make sure that this threat to his throne is neutralized. And then Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31:15, and he uses personification to describe the mothers of Bethlehem. Jeremiah 31:15 uses Rachel to describe Israel's mothers who were mourning their children being carried off into the exile. And Matthew uses that prophecy to describe the type of mourning, the feeling of loss that the mothers and families would have felt losing their sons. Now, we don't have time this morning, and this is one of the things that we're just going to kind of brush over, but we're going to come back to it next week. We don't have time to talk about why God allows events like this to happen. Because that's a massive question in our culture. Why does God allow suffering and terrible things? These baby boys didn't deserve that. So why did God allow that? And so we need to give a lot of time for that topic. And next week, we're going to devote the entire message to unpack that. Why do these events happen? Why did those boys in Bethlehem lose their lives? And so we want to unpack that next week to really do justice to that. So we're going to just kind of move over that this morning and talk about it next week. But you need to look at Jeremiah 15, 31:15. If you read the verses after it, you can see the incredible hope and comfort that God gives to his people. So Jeremiah 31:15, this is what Matthew quotes. He says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And this is what it says after. "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is a hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." Incredible hope in that passage. So Matthew uses this passage from Jeremiah because much like the exile, the slaughter of the innocents that Herod committed was an attempt to wipe out the chosen one of God. So the exile was an attempt to wipe out Israel, to make them no more, and Herod's action is an attempt to wipe out God's chosen person. And again, remember, so Jeremiah is pointing forward to Jesus as Herod is attempting to kill him. So picking it up in verse 19, "When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" So we don't know how long Jesus was in Egypt. All we know is that once Herod dies, an angel comes and says, "Okay, it's safe to go back. Joseph, you can take your family and go and settle down." And so verse 22 tells us that they go to Judea, possibly going back to Bethlehem. We know from last week that they had a house in Bethlehem, so maybe they wanted to go settle down where Jesus was born. But they found out that Archelaus was ruling in Judea. And this is Herod's son. And Archelaus was much like his father. He was a tyrant. He was a murderer. He was very unstable. And so being warned in another dream, Joseph takes Jesus and Mary, and they settle down up in the district of Galilee in the town of Nazareth. So essentially, Jesus is in the witness protection program, and so they're up in Galilee. So we have to ask, why Nazareth? Of all the cities that that Joseph and Mary could settle down and raise Jesus, why Nazareth? First off, this is where Joseph and Mary were from, Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So that's describing Mary. She is from Nazareth. Luke 2:4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So when the census happened, Mary and Joseph traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem. So that is where they were from. So perhaps they had family or friends up there, and that's where they decided to go and live. But actually, something much deeper and profound and incredible is happening here, and we can't miss it. Again, words matter, and nothing in the Bible is there by accident. And so when you dig into this region of Galilee and why God would allow Jesus to be raised there and why Jesus would do ministry there, it's fascinating. Nazareth was a relatively small village in Galilee. The estimated population by most historians is that it would be somewhere between 200 and 400 people. So a very small village. And Galilee is interesting because this region lay outside the mainstream of Jewish life. And so we're going to put a map up, and hopefully you can see it. But you have the region of Judea, which is at the bottom, and you can see there's Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, Jerusalem, where the temple was. Then you have Samaria, which is where the Samaritans live, and we'll touch on that in a minute. And then at the top, you have Galilee, and hopefully you can see, you know, Tiberias, and then underneath that, that's Nazareth. That's where Jesus lived. So you have these different regions, these districts, these provinces, and Galilee is where Jesus settled down. Now, it's interesting. Nazareth is 100 miles from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem really was the kind of hub of religious activity. The temple was there, so sacrifices would have been made there. Pharisees and Sadducees would have been close to the temple. I mean, this is like kind of the Mecca. This is where the religious activity happened. And Galilee is 100 miles north. So if you can imagine that Tumbler Ridge is the religious hub of BC, and we're in Fort St. John, that's about 100 miles-ish. That's how far away Jesus was from Jerusalem. Now, this is really fascinating. The province of Galilee was cut off from the main religious activity in Jerusalem by Samaria. And Samaria was a non-Jewish district, and it's where Samaritans lived. And if you know anything about the New Testament, Jews hated Samaritans. And it's not like, nah, I don't really like them. That guy at work, I can stand him. I don't really. No, they hated the Samaritans. Even the story, the Good Samaritan, the reason it's so scandalous is because Jesus made the hero a Samaritan. And the Jews would have went, ugh, they're gross. We don't like them. We hate Samaritans. And so in between this province of Judea, the Mecca of religious activity, and where Jesus lives, is an entire region of non-Jewish people that Jews hated. They were seen as half-breeds. They were seen as interminglers with Gentiles. Now, it's really interesting because Jewish people looked down on the province of Galilee and the city of Nazareth because the people who lived there were seen as less cultured. They were viewed as a lower class of people. And many people viewed Galileans as those who were morally loose and religiously loose, that they didn't really follow the religion and that they didn't have very good character. Isn't that amazing? The rest of the Jewish population viewed Galilee as just kind of this second-class Jewish place. R.T. France is a scholar, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Matthew, and he gives some information on Galilee, which is just fascinating, and it helps us for this morning. So like I said, geographically, Galilee was separated from Judea by Samaria. Politically, they were under a different ruler than Judea. We know Judea was ruled by Archelaus, and Galilee was ruled by Antipas. Economically, they were actually richer. Galilee was a big agricultural hub, and a lot of trade routes went near there. Massive fishing industry, the Sea of Galilee. That's why a lot of Jesus' disciples were fishermen, because this was a massive industry up there. Religiously, they were seen as lax and loose when it came to religious observance. So they were, like I said, 100 miles from the temple, and people in Judea just viewed those Galileans as morally loose. Linguistically, and this is amazing, linguistically, Jewish people in Galilee spoke Aramaic differently than the rest of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Just in the region of Galilee, Jewish people who lived there spoke with an accent that was different than the rest of Israel. And their accent was different, and they were viewed as not sophisticated based on their accent. R.T. France says that it's not like a little bit of a different dialect. It would be almost the same as a Texan living in Manhattan. That is the type of dialect change, how their accents. So if you can imagine, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who... So Jesus is not from Louisiana, but he spoke with an Aramaic accent that was different than the rest of Israel. Isn't that... I guarantee you, you didn't know that coming into this place. The Galileans spoke Aramaic so differently that it was noticeable. And actually, when you look historically, Judean Jews would make fun of Galilean Jews because of the way they talked. They were the butt of Judean humor. People who lived in Galilee. We know this is true from a couple places in the Bible. Mark 14:70, when Peter denies Jesus, it says, again he denied it, and after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean. So how did they know that he was a Galilean? Peter wasn't wearing a, you know, hi, my name is Peter, and I'm from Galilee. So how did they know that he was a Galilean? They looked the same, but so what was the giveaway? Well, Matthew 26:73 tells us. This is describing the same event. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you two are one of them, for your accent betrays you. So as Peter is standing there denying Jesus, his accent is so different from the Judean Jews that they go, he's from Galilee. He's one of those Galileans. Isn't that amazing? So we have to go, why? Why does Jesus grow up in Galilee, which is a morally loose, backwater district of Israel that was seen as stupid and was made fun of by all the other Jewish people? Why would God allow Jesus to settle down there? And I'm not exaggerating how much Galilee was made fun of. John chapter 1, Jesus calls Philip to follow him. Philip goes and tells Nathanael, I found the Messiah. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So basically, Nathanael, we found the Messiah. We found him. And what does Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's his response. Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth from Galilee? Can anything good come out of there? In John 7:41, it says, others said, this is the Christ, but some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? In John 7:50, Nicodemus is arguing with the Pharisees. And it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And actually, they're wrong because Jonah was from Galilee and most people think that Elijah was from Galilee. But they so hate Galilee that no prophet comes from Galilee. It's amazing. In Acts 24:5, a riot happens and Paul is dragged before this court and it says, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's meant to be an insult. He's a leader of those Nazarenes. It's just amazing when you think about the history behind it. So think about this for a second. Jesus, the Savior of the world, the promised King from the line of David, God in the flesh, spends the majority of his life and his ministry in Galilee, a province that was despised and rejected and looked down on by the majority of Jewish people. Like Jesus, probably when he was old enough, he would go to the temple every year because that was what good Jewish people did. But ultimately, he goes to Jerusalem once to die. And he spends the majority of his life in Galilee. Jesus performed his first miracle in Galilee, turning water into wine. He walked on water on the Sea of Galilee. He preached his Sermon on the Mount in Galilee. So what we've been looking at in Matthew, that happened as he sat in Galilee. And so why? Because the title Jesus of Bethlehem, Jesus of Jerusalem, Jesus of Judea sounds much more royal and regal and kingly than Jesus of Nazareth. And so we need to ask why. Things happen for a reason. So why? Why did God orchestrate all of this? Why didn't Jesus grow up and do ministry in Judea, in the spiritual hub of Israel? And really, there's two reasons that I can see. One has to do specifically with the mission that Jesus was on, and one has to do with the type of kingdom the kingdom of God is. So Matthew says in verse 23, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called the Nazarene. So Matthew says, Jesus settles down in Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets would be fulfilled. Now, it's really interesting because there is no prophecy in the Old Testament that says he would be called a Nazarene. That prophecy doesn't exist. So we go, okay, did Matthew mess up? Did Matthew like just kind of make that up? Well, why would he include that if that prophecy actually doesn't exist? There is no prophet that penned those words, he would be called a Nazarene. So what's happening here? Is there a mistake in our Bibles? What Matthew is doing is referring to the fact that the Messiah would be despised and rejected and looked down on in the same way that the city of Nazareth was. So we know that people despised and rejected and looked scornfully at those who were from Nazareth, and this is how Jesus was treated. And so actually, Matthew is not referring to a specific prophecy. That's why he says that was spoken by the prophets. And he's referring to the theme of the suffering servant. The fact that Jesus, much like Nazareth, would be despised and rejected and humiliated and looked down upon. Psalm 22:6, speaking of Jesus, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Now look at Matthew 27. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Those who passed by derided him, which means mocked, wagging their heads. Isaiah 49:7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So Jesus was raised and did ministry in Galilee, in Nazareth, to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies that said that he would be despised and rejected and humiliated and mocked. Jesus is the suffering servant. And he came to suffer and die. That was his whole reason for coming. That was his mission, that he would go to the cross. And so the rejection of the city of Nazareth and the rejection of Galilee is a pointer to the rejection and the suffering of Jesus. That's the first reason I can see that this matters, that God would allow this to happen. The second reason that Jesus lives and does ministry in Galilee as opposed to Jerusalem or Judea or Bethlehem is that the kingdom of God is unlike any other kingdom the world has ever seen. The gospel is really upside down to our human reasoning and experience. The kingdom of God doesn't operate how you and I would normally assume and think that a kingdom operates. So really, the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, God in the flesh, is born as a baby to poor teenage parents. He lives in a province, in a city that is looked down on, he's made fun of, he's despised, he spends his life hanging out with fishermen and prostitutes and tax collectors. He spends most of his life in Galilee, and then he heads to Jerusalem, where he'll be tried for blasphemy, tortured, mocked, and ultimately crucified. That's so backwards. And yet Christians, we celebrate that and we say, yeah, that's the gospel. And that makes no sense to our human reasoning. That's not victory. Having a man nailed to a tree, that's not victory. That's defeat, says the world. And that's how your Savior accomplished his mission, by being murdered. That makes no sense to human reasoning, but it's amazing because the kingdom of God is not like any other kingdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18. We need to spend a minute here to kind of explain what I mean. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." What Paul is saying is that the gospel is countercultural. To those who are perishing, to those who God is not doing a work in their life, the gospel does sound like nonsense. It sounds like foolishness. The gospel doesn't sound like a victory. And for those who are perishing, it just makes no sense. So God came to earth as a baby. He was rejected in abandonment. On the cross, he absorbed his own wrath against sin. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later, and now we can be free. Like, to someone who is not being, the Holy Spirit's not, that makes no sense. Paul says that the word of the cross, Christ crucified, is just foolishness to people. And yet, to those who are being saved, Paul says, it's the power of God. To those who are being saved, to those who God is beginning to work in their hearts, they go, well, of course that's true. Wow, that Jesus would do that for me. Of course I believe that. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:16 can say, to one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. What he is saying is, we can be all in here, two people in the same room, the gospel is preached, one leaves angry going, ugh, that sounds terrible, and one can be on their knees going, oh, Jesus, I give my life to you. To one, the gospel smells so sweet, and to one, it's just like a stench. That's the mystery of the gospel. This is good news for us who are following Jesus. In many Christian circles, we have this idea that pastors are the experts and they tell people about Jesus and I don't really know what to say. My neighbors don't really respect me. I would mess it up. I'm not trained. I never went to Bible college. I don't know how to do that. So what I'm going to do is just let my pastor kind of do that for me, or bring them to church and he'll explain the gospel. And I've heard people say that, and people in this church have said that to me. I don't know what I'm going to say. Can't you just tell my neighbor about Jesus? I don't really know what to say. What if I mess it up? And really, our Sunday mornings are kind of set up like that. I mean, I'm up here, you're all facing me, I have a microphone, I unpack the Bible, and so we can buy into this subtle assumption that pastors preach the gospel, and they're qualified, and they're experienced, and they just know how to do it better. But let's jump down to verse 26 in 1 Corinthians. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." This is great news. God uses what is foolish and weak to carry out his purposes. And actually, the Greek word for foolishness in this verse is moraia, which is where we get our word moron from. So hallelujah, God uses morons to proclaim his gospel. The proclamation is not for the spiritual elite. It's for morons like me, and it's for morons like you. Right? What did the pastor preach? I don't know. He just insulted us for a while and called us morons. I don't know what it was about. But that's what this word means. God uses what is foolish. God uses morons like us to proclaim the gospel, and people give their lives to him. And so you think about it, we're a foolish people proclaiming a foolish message that makes no sense, and people give their lives to it. Because that's the power of God. And this is why God works like this. Verse 28, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So why does God use foolishness to proclaim his gospel? So then when your neighbor or your family member or your coworker gives their lives to Jesus, you can't brag about that. No one can say, well, with my eloquent words, I convinced them. No, the Bible says you're just a fool giving a foolish message, and God does the work. And so we can rest. We go, my job is just to proclaim what Jesus has done, and God, through his power and his spirit, reaches in and he turns the light on and he starts to touch people's hearts, and they go from foolishness to going, wow, that sounds amazing. How can I get in on that? So that none of us can boast. No one can boast. Even the most eloquent speaker, even the greatest pastor in the world, he can't stand up and go, well, look what I have done. No, he's just a moron proclaiming the gospel. And God, through his power, saves people. God's kingdom works like this so that none of us can boast. And I think that the second reason that Jesus lives in Galilee, lives in this despite, because God can use anything. God uses fishermen in Galilee who are scared when Jesus leaves to transform the world. These scared, uneducated fishermen go out with the power of God and they turn the world upside down. God can use anything. He can use Galilee, he can use Nazareth, he can use fishermen, and he can use you and me to advance his kingdom, because his kingdom is unlike any other kingdom. The gospel is unlike any other message. God uses what is foolish and low and despised to proclaim the gospel. The birth of Jesus is so amazing because it goes against so much of what our culture would have assumed about Jesus. We would have assumed that Jesus, the King of Kings, would have been born in Jerusalem, but he was born in Bethlehem. We would have assumed that Jesus would have spent time in the spiritual hub in Jerusalem and with the spiritual elite, but he spent time up in Galilee with fishermen and prostitutes. And we would assume that maybe we can argue people into the kingdom of God with how smart we are, but God uses a message that 1 Corinthians says is just foolishness, and he uses that to change people's lives. The message of Christmas is that God's kingdom is unlike any other kingdom. Jesus is unlike any other king. And God uses people like you and people like me to advance his kingdom. So do not believe the lie that I'm not elite enough, I haven't been to Bible college, I don't know what I would say, it's the pastor's job. Don't believe that lie. God uses anyone who is willing to be used by him to advance his kingdom. And when you understand the Christmas message and God is moving in your hearts, it's not foolishness. That's when we know it's the power of God, that you go, wow, this is the sweetest story humanity has ever heard. And then that triggers in us, I have to tell people about it. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time of year where we can focus on your birth. Jesus, I thank you for your kingdom. I thank you that it's unlike any other kingdom. God, I thank you that we are just a foolish people speaking a foolish message, and in our culture it just doesn't make any sense, and yet you work powerfully through that to change people's lives. And God, we know that it's the truth. When your spirit begins to work in our hearts, we cling to it and we say, yes, this is true. And we pray that many, many people in our city would hear this message of the gospel and they would understand it, that Holy Spirit, you would be working in their hearts, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our friends, with our family, that when we willingly just submit to you and proclaim the gospel, that you would be doing the work and that they would go, man, this is a sweet message. Man, that smells like life and freedom and victory. And that we would see many people submit to you, Jesus. I thank you that you are the king. I thank you that you are unlike any other king. I thank you for a chance to look at your birth and to reflect on how amazing and incredible it is, how you were the fulfillment of all of these things. And so, God, I thank you that you can use a province like Galilee, a town like Nazareth, that you can use fishermen, and that you can use people like me and people like all of us here to advance your kingdom, and that none of us would boast, and that Jesus, you would get glory for all of it. And so we pray in your mighty name, and we ask for many people to experience the gospel and understand it. Amen.